God. Hallelujah. Amen. God is good all the time. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we love you. Have your way, Lord God, tonight, Lord, for the rest of our service and Bible study in Jesus' name. Praise God. Amen. One verse of scripture very quickly. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Almost could memorize it standing here, huh? Praise the Lord. Tonight I'm going to preach teach a little while on this subject, the law of good heart. The law of good heart. Can we pray? Jesus, I ask you right now to bless us, Lord. Help me, Jesus. Open up my understanding, Lord God, even more to the scriptures, Lord God. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the time in study, Lord Jesus. But God, now's the time to deliver the message, Lord Jesus. I ask you to help it find a place in the hearts of your people, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. So this is right at the end of 1 John. It's the very last scripture. That's kind of like a final warning from John. A final just word from John. And just, I want to back up one verse so I can give you some context for this teaching. And you can see what we just read and what the context is. So it's 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God. Jesus Christ is eternal life. And this is the highest revelation, almost the pinnacle point of John's entire letter. It's the whole point of his letter. Yes, he talks about God is light, God is love, but one true God. This is Jesus Christ. And then the very next thing that he pens is this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, this alone should give us reason to stop and think. Why would John be so worried about this issue of idolatry? Well, it's because we have a tendency to think idolatry is a problem for new converts. And we think that it's something you deal with before you get started and before you get saved, before you get into the Word, before you mature. But John doesn't write this warning at the beginning or in the middle of his message or his letter. And he's not writing this warning to pagans or non-believers. He says little children. He writes it to little children. Which if you look in that letter, it's a term of endearment in John's vocabulary. And it's a term of deep affection for the people that he's writing to, that he walked with, that he saw be converted, and he saw them grow in the faith. He's walked with them. He's spent time with them. He's taught them. He watched them grow in the Lord. So if you're rightly dividing the word of truth, amen, it's a reference to Monday, a little inside. If you're rightly dividing the word of truth, this is a letter to the church, not to the unconverted, which tells me something important. It's that the further you go in your walk with God, the more difficult it becomes to detect that you are drifting off course. The idol you have to watch out for when you've been walking with God for 20 or 30 years doesn't look like a golden calf. It doesn't announce itself. It's not even physical or tangible. You can't even look at it with your eyes sometimes. But it wears the right biblical language. And it uses the right religious vocabulary. And it shows up in prayer meetings and in Bible studies. And if you're not paying attention, you won't even know it happened. The Apostle Paul saw this coming. He warned Timothy about it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talked about perilous times shall come. And he's going through the list and he gets to verse 4, 2 Timothy 3, 4, and he says, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Notice that. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's the very definition of idolatry. And it's applied to pleasures, not idols. It's applied to something that's not a stone statue or something that was built with the hands of men. But loving pleasure more than loving God is just as much idolatry as bowing to an image. With the form, the shape thereof, but without the substance. The practice without the presence of God. And that's the drift that John is warning against. And I want to just show you how it happens tonight. And how it can even happen to people who love God. Can even happen to me or you if we're not watching and if we're not vigilant. So, what's the law of good heart? What's the law of good heart? Well, you didn't know tonight you're going to get an economics lesson. All right? And you can go and look this up and watch some videos on it later in YouTube or something. But there's a principle in economics and organizational theory called Goodhart's Law. Now, this isn't going to make a lot of sense at first, but you'll get it. But it was identified by a British economist named Charles Goodhart. And then it was coined the Law of Goodhart, or Goodhart's Law. And in its original form, and again, most of us are not going to get this. I didn't get it the first time I read it. But it says this. Any observed statistical regularity will tend to collapse once pressure is placed upon it for control purposes. Some of you guys just went to sleep. But here's what it is in plain language. I'm not going to repeat the complicated version of it. But here's what it is. When a measure becomes the target, it ceases to be a good measure. The moment you make the indicator the goal, the indicator stops working and the goal gets lost. So here's an example. During the Soviet era, there were lots of different factories in Russia, and they did a lot of experiments on productivity and production. And so they went to the factory managers and they gave them production quotas. And one factory was a nail factory. And it was assigned a quota measured by the number of nails it produced. All right? So they go down, they say, we want you to produce 1 million nails this month. All right? And so they went out to the workers and they said, we're going to pay you by the nail. All right? So the more nails you produce, the more you're going to get paid. And so they made thousands of nails. They made hundreds of thousands of nails. Tiny nails. Useless nails. The workers got wise and said, well, we'll just take one nail and make it into 5 nails. And of course they got to their number. They reached their quota. They won on paper. But nobody was building anything because the nails were useless. They couldn't hold 2 pieces of wood together, much less even get through the pieces of wood. So, of course, the Soviet Union, they go back to the brass and they say, look at this. They just turned it into millions and millions of little tiny nails. We can't use them for nothing. And then the brass said, well, we got to change the measure. We've got to change the target then. Let's pay them by the weight of the nails. What do you think they did? Yeah. They went down to the factory floor. They talked to the workers. They say, you're going to get paid a penny per gram for the weight of the nails. And the bigger the nail, the better, right? That's what the workers thought. And so they went down, and of course they made giant, heavy, impractical, useless nails that nobody could build with either. So the real goal wasn't nails, was it? No. The real goal was construction. The real goal was building. But the moment the amount or the weight of the nails became the target, construction disappeared in almost entirely. Here's another example. And now, because artificial intelligence is one of those big, huge things, and I think sometimes, because I work with it a little bit, and it's kind of a joke to me sometimes. But it's because I'm smarter than it, and so are you. Praise the Lord. Don't let anybody tell you different. When engineers build artificial intelligence systems, they give the machine a reward signal. It's like a score that the artificial intelligence, the program, has to chase. And it gets very good at maximizing the score. And so there's a famous article about an AI that was, they put, we're going to train this AI to win a boat race in a racing game, software. And the AI figured out that it could just drive in circles and keep going through the same marker goal over and over and over again and collect bonus points even and score higher than any competitor. And it never crossed the finish line. It never won the race because it wasn't trying to win the race. It was trying to get the highest score. It was doing what they told it to do, score a lot of points. But it hit the measure, but it missed the point entirely. And that's what I find. The more I use AI at work or whatever, it misses the point entirely, and it's very frustrating. And this is not just a principle for corporations and economies, though. This can apply to spiritual things. It can apply to a spiritual condition. And John has a name for it. John gave it this name at the end of his letter. He called it idolatry. And here's what I did. I co-opted what Charles Goodhart said, and I turned it into a spiritual principle. Here it is. When the measure of devotion replaces the God of devotion, you've built an idol. Because here's what idolatry actually is. At its root, in its most sophisticated form, it's not always bowing to a statue, but it's taking something God gave you as a means and turning it into an end, turning it into the goal. Think about my instrument that I use to play guitar, that I use to worship. If my goal was to get as good on the guitar as I possibly could, then I would get as good as I possibly could. But then I might lose the goal to worship. If I spend all my time practicing guitar and getting better at it, then I may lose the goal entirely, the real goal, which is to worship. So if it's taking something God gave you and taking that instrument of worship, that gift, and making that the object of worship. Chasing the commandment and losing the God who gave it. And Paul said this in Romans 1:25 in this really gripping letter that talked about the condition of the world He said, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so the creature instead of the Creator, the gift instead of the giver, the measure instead of the goal. Chasing the commandment is not the same as chasing God. And that's the warning. That's Goodhart's law in a spiritual sense. And it's as old as the fall of man. They took that fruit in the garden and they idolized it. And they thought about how it could make them wise. And instead of worshiping the God who gave them the commandment, they desired and lusted after the thing that God refused. So you can actually build idols in the prayer room. You can build idols in your Bible study. And we've got to watch out for that. Here's how it shows up in our spiritual lives. And this is where it gets real. Watch what happens. Amen. Watch what happens. The danger John's warning against is not out there in the world. We're not going to go out there and bow before a Buddhist statue. We're not going to go out there and commit idolatry in a temple somewhere. No. But you've got to watch your life and your heart in here unless you get complacent. You've got to watch the prayer meeting and the worship service and make sure that your heart is genuinely right and that you genuinely love God. God gave us prayer as a means of communion with Him. But the purpose of prayer is not prayer. No, it's contact. It's a conversation with God. It's the soul of the creation reaching out to the Creator. And the Maker reaches back out to who He made. Watch what happens when the measure becomes the target. You stop asking, did I meet with God today? And you start saying, did I pray today? You stop pursuing the presence of God. And you start logging the practice like it's just on a checkbox. More than the prayer. Amen. The practice of prayer itself. And I want to be honest, because I've caught myself thinking the same thing. Well, I just need to pray more. I just need to read the Bible more. And those thoughts sound righteous and they sound like good goals. But sometimes that's Goodhart's law working in my devotional life. What I actually need is to talk to God. What I actually need is to hear from God. And prayer is the instrument, but God is the destination. And Jesus illustrated this perfectly. Luke chapter 18. He tells this, and I think this is a true story, but it says, he tells this parable for those who trusted in themselves for their own righteousness. Here, in Luke chapter 18 verse 10, says, two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now I want you to notice the words of each of these individuals specifically. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Did you notice that? He's not talking to God. He's filing a report. I fast twice a week. I pray 10 times a day. I go to 10 Bible studies every month. You name it. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he's out-optimized and raised and magnified every measure of devotion and never once actually met God in that prayer. He was praying with himself. Don't do that. Don't pray with yourself. Really connect to God. And notice the words of the publican in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Notice what the publican does. He doesn't even lift so much as his eyes. You'd think, well, you have to lift up your eyes to pray, or you have to do this, or you have to do that. No. No. He connected with God where he was, away from the altar. Thank God, away from the Pharisee even. Amen. But he actually connected with God, and he didn't cite a single metric. He didn't say, I've come in here another time to pray. No, not a single metric. Just God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says he went home justified. When the instrument becomes the destination, you've built an idol, and you built it in the prayer room. Oh my. The same thing happens to the word. Search the scriptures. John 5:39. Search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, to men who knew the scriptures better than anyone in the room. And he told them, you're searching the scriptures, but you're missing the one who the scriptures are pointing to. Because the word is not the destination. The word is signpost after signpost after road sign after road sign. It says, yield here, turn right here, go this way, go that way. But it all points to Jesus. You can read your Bible every day and still miss God. In fact, I get wary of somebody that comes into the church and tells me, I've read the Bible 7 times. It's like, but I had one man say that. And then he told me, I asked him, well, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And he said, oh, yes, I've received the Holy Ghost. And when I do, I act like a cat. I said, sir, you didn't receive the same Holy Ghost I did. And you certainly don't understand what you read, even though you must have read it 7 times. Look, if the chapters become a quota and the encounter gets left behind, how can you hear from God when you're rushing to read the chapter? Well, then there's unity. And I mentioned this the other day. Last Sunday, I opened with Psalm 133. And I mentioned that unity for unity's sake is not unity at all. And I want to touch on that because I named a couple of things there that we are actually united by. Amen. This is the good part. I want to go a little bit deeper here because every single one of these things points past itself. It goes past the practice. It goes past just the belief. And it goes straight to the God that we worship and love. The first one was we are united in worship. And I looked up and studied a bit more here on Psalm 133. And I'll read verse 1 again. It says a song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Jewish scholars say that David wrote this as a song of ascent. It was sung by pilgrims on their way up to the presence of God. And the unity that he was celebrating was the unity of a people that were headed to the same place to bow before their maker, the king. We're united in worship because Jesus is truly Lord of all. We lift up his name, not our own, because all hail the power of Jesus' name. And it's not a tradition. We're not just making something up or repeating a process. No, we're declaring that we are surrendered to God. In other words, we are all equally low at the feet of the one true living God, Jesus Christ. He's our maker. He's our master. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And the goal is to worship. Worship him. The goal's not the worship experience. You hear that phrase a lot, worship experience. That's like a buzzword. And you can polish the worship experience and get it looking just and sounding just and feeling just right. We can put, you know, nebulizers in here and lights and all that other stuff. And man, we'd be having a good concert, wouldn't we? But we wouldn't be worshiping the Lord. The goal is God himself. We're united in the faith. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Maybe my kids can help me quote this because it's one of their Bible study. Their Bible quizzing verses, passages. Hebrews 4, 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. One God who fills everything and everyone. And we're united in the truth itself, not our opinions. Well, I think this and I think that. I don't want to say that across the pulpit. I just don't. What does the Word say? What's the truth? What saith the Lord? Amen. What saith the scriptures? The goal of holding the faith is not to be right. The goal is to know God, to know the one true living God. Doctrine, yes, it's a road, but it's not a library of religious ideas. It's not a trophy case. Doctrine is how we find God. It's not a certificate you get, and I hope you do get the element certificate, but it's not the certificate that you get after you complete elements class. And when we defend the oneness of God, we're protecting the revelation of who Jesus actually is. We're defenders of the faith. And it matters. It matters because we love him. We love this one true living God who we serve and worship. We would not want to declare any other God but him. And we're united in the message, this saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we carry this saving message. Repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That's not just a formula or a new idea. No, that's a lifeline. That's the plan of salvation. The goal of that message is not the message. I'm not trying to polish my speech so that I can deliver the message with just the best eloquent speech that I possibly can. And make sure that everybody, no. The goal is the people that message is meant to reach. And the God who bled and died, who paid a great, great price on Calvary to make that possible. When you reduce the gospel to a position you hold, rather than a fire that's burning in your heart that has to get out, you've made it into a measure. I taught another Bible study today. No, the gospel's a miracle. Because when it saves somebody, when it saves a soul and transforms a life, it pulls somebody out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It pulls somebody out of the fire of hell so that they can make it to an eternal home. We're united in one mission. Matthew 28:19, and this has everything to do with the presentation I gave earlier. But it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We're not united just to sit on the pew next to one another. We're united to go, to disciple, to reproduce. The goal of the mission is not church growth. It's not numbers on a report that we can send to headquarters. It's not to fill the building. The goal is people. People who find what we found, who met who we met, who can fill a room, amen, with worship and not just bodies. If all you do is fill a room, you've missed it. You missed the point. We go because we love Him. And we love them because He first loved us. When the command becomes the goal, though, and the God behind the command gets quietly moved into a corner, that's idolatry. And as I said, it doesn't look like a golden calf, does it? What it looks like, it's a full prayer log with no communion. It looks like a Bible reading plan with all the little boxes checked, but no obedience from the heart. It looks like a church where everybody smiles, but nobody really loves each other. And everything can look right. But if something is truly missing, if God is placed in a corner or put on the back burner, deep down, if you're honest, you can feel it too. And that's why most of us are here. Because we found a place that is actually united in love for God, in worship, in who He is, in the mission, amen, in the gospel, and in this saving message that we have. And I'm so thankful that I found Apostolic Lighthouse, and that people loved me and were patient with me and helped me grow and taught me. Look what the Lord has done. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Say, well, what do you do then, Pastor? What do you do when the goal gets lost? Well, what do you do when the real focus has drifted and the form is still running, but God Himself has quietly slipped into second place? Well, you don't try harder. Because trying harder at the wrong thing only produces more of the wrong thing. I was hoping Tony Brennan would be here tonight. Because he would know this. And I think he might have been the first person I heard say this. Because anyone ever heard the saying, practice makes perfect? That's false. False. It's a misconception. Can I get an amen from the bass section? The true saying is, perfect practice makes perfect. And Tony likes to say, if you can slow something down and play it perfectly, you can practice it and speed it up and practice it and speed it up, and you'll be able to play it at full speed. And that's true. It's very true. Perfect practice makes perfect. Trying harder at the wrong thing is just going to produce more of the wrong thing. The nail factory didn't need more workers to produce tiny nails or large nails. It needed a new objective. Jesus told a story about a woman who lost a coin. And when I thought about, well, what if you lose the goal? What if you made the measure into the goal and you lost the true goal? And I go look at this story of the lost coin. Well, this lady had 10 pieces of silver and she lost one. What did she do? It's in Luke chapter 15, verse 8. And I'm coming to a close. I promised I would finish in time. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. Now I have to take an impromptu poll. Has anyone ever lost something and then you looked all over for it and then finally you said, man, this room is a mess. Let me clean it up and maybe I'll find what I lost. Has anyone ever done that? Yeah, I've done it. Did you find what you were looking for? Or is it still lost? It's still lost? Oh, Lord. Expand to the next room. Clean the next room, too. Clean the car. Amen. Clean the garage. Amen. That's kind of, you know, okay, all right. If I go down that rabbit hole, we're going to be here all night. But look at this, verse 9. And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. You know, she didn't go borrow more coins from her neighbor. She didn't go earn more coins on the job. She didn't just add more coins to her collection to make up for the one she lost. And she didn't just rearrange the coins so that it looked like there was really 10 coins when there was not. No. She lit a candle. She got clarity. And she swept the house. She did an inventory. She searched diligently until she found it. And then verse 10 tells us what the real point is of this story. It says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That means God rejoiced. And that's the prescription there. You need a clean outlook. You need a clean goal. You don't need more activity. Not a busier schedule. Not a longer checklist. You need to light a candle, face the real condition of the house, and search until you find what was lost. What was lost is not a program. What was lost is not a feeling. What was lost is God as the goal. God at the center. And God Himself has already told us what it looks like to return to what was lost. Notice this in Joel chapter 2. Notice the order of operations, if you will. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Then he says, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. I've got good news for you. You still got to pray. You still got to read your Bible. You still should do Bible study. You still should get in the worship service. What I said tonight is not saying throw out all of that stuff at all. No, it's saying put God where He properly goes first and then do all that stuff. And you'll get way more out of it than when you did it before and you got tired of doing it. Amen? Then he says, and rend your heart. And not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Turn to me, not to the fast, not to the mourning, not to the outward demonstration, but to me. Rend your heart, not your garments. That was a method of repentance in the past, is they would put sackcloth and ashes on. Sackcloth was like gunny sack. And they would rend the garments, and they would make an outward show of an inward repentance. That was hopefully the case. But many people would do the show and never do the inward repentance. And we don't want to do that. In verse 12, when he says, turn ye unto me, the word there, turn, is shub. Turn is shub. Somebody say shub. I didn't know you could speak Hebrew. That's the same word that's translated repent in other places. God is telling us that true repentance addresses the inward issues in reality over the outward performance. That is to reorient yourself, to return, to turn again, to turn back, to restore. Amen. To sweep the house, to light a candle. And once your heart is turned back towards God, when the goal is clear again, here's what to pray. It's found in Psalm 86, verse 10. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy towards me. And thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. In verse 11, he says, unite my heart. In verse 12, he says, with all my heart. A divided heart is what gets us off the path in the first place. When your heart's half pointed at God and half of it's pointed at what you're doing, half of it's in the presence of the Lord, but half of it's mentally checked out and checking the list off of things you are obligated to do. Unite my heart. Give me one direction, God. Give me one goal. Be one God to me. Teach me thy way, and I will walk in thy truth. That's not trying harder. That's sweeping the house, lighting the candle, and finding what was lost. That's a man who has found the lost coin. And look what happens, and this is the sign of true repentance. Look what happens when she found it. She didn't quietly go back to her business. No, she called her friends. She called her neighbors. She said, rejoice with me. And that joy is really the signal that you found the right thing. Because you're not wallowing in guilt. You're not renewing a religious effort. You're not doing a better prayer or more prayer. No. Joy. Joy. Somebody say joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, amen. And that's the kind of joy that makes you want to tell somebody. Because when you love Him first, truly first, prayer finds its power again. The Word comes back to life again. The mission gains its urgency again. And everything works the way it was designed to work when the goal is right. Would you stand with me tonight? Go back to the beginning. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. John knew what he was talking about. Because the most dangerous idol is the one that looks exactly like devotion. But you might be able to fool some people some of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. And you certainly won't fool God. And you won't fool yourself. And eventually, you know, we ask the question all the time. Where's so-and-so? Why did they leave? Why aren't they here? Well, what do you think it is? Did they ever get their heart with the right goal? And if the answer is no, then that's why. And that right there is what stopped me in my tracks when I was reading the word. Is why I didn't expect that verse at the end of the letter. This time it just jumped off the page and said, you better make sure that you're worshiping the right thing. You're worshiping God. Amen. Make sure that your goal in prayer is to commune with God. Little children, make sure that when you read the word, that it's to hear from the Lord. Oh Lord God, right now I'm asking you, Jesus, set our hearts on fire again, Lord God. Search me, O Lord, and know my ways. See if there's anything in me, Lord God, that's not like you, that shouldn't be there, Lord. Oh God, I want to worship you and you alone. God, I want to make it all the way to see you one day in glory, God. To worship the one who has saved me, Lord. To worship the one who loved me, God. When I couldn't even love myself, Lord Jesus. Oh God, to serve you, to worship you forever, Lord God. That's what I want to do, Lord Jesus. Oh, I want to purify my heart, God. I want to clean, Lord, my life, Lord Jesus. I want to have clean hands and a pure heart, Lord God. I don't want to lift up my soul to vanity. I don't want to swear deceitfully, Lord God. But I want to worship you and you alone, Lord Jesus. Oh, I thank you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I love you, Jesus. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, God, to you be the glory, Lord Jesus. Praise God. Now you can go to work tomorrow and say, I learned an economic principle at church yesterday. You're welcome. It's a good conversation starter. Praise God. Love you very much. Love one another. God bless you. If you're going to help with the tent, try to be there tomorrow at 5 o'clock. And if you can come a little bit later than that, there's still going to be work to do for a couple of hours. But 5 o'clock, it's 210 Church Street. In Naugatuck, 210 Church Street. And if you forget, text me and I'll send it to you. Amen. And if you're not going to be there to help with the tent setup and everything, I hope you'll come on Saturday. Be part of Impact. Connecticut Impact is such a great time. Amen. And I'm excited about what the Lord is doing. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.